Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 11 through 19 today. Continue to look at Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look today, Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. But another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now to instruct, convict, change hearts and lives. Lord, fill these words with power, the power of your Holy Spirit, power that only comes as the Spirit wields the sharp sword of the word in our lives and penetrates our hearts, our minds with your truth. Lord, speak to us this day, we pray. Lord, our desire is that we should hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Need to ask you a very important question first thing this morning. Are you perfect? I guess everyone readily admits they are not perfect. But is there not some little slice of your life, some duty, some virtue, some aspect of your life where you are at least perfect? Well, I believe your smiles and your nervous laughter say the answer is probably no. But you know, some people believe and teach that we can be perfect. The Gita, the Hindu book of scripture, says that all mankind is born for perfection, and each shall attain it, will he but follow his nature's duty. However, a good theologian by the name of Augustine said, if you should say it is enough, I have reached perfection, all is lost, since it is the function of perfection to make one know one's imperfection. You should keep those words of Augustine in mind as you forget those other words. As we look at our text today, the apostle here in the text, I think, poses to the Hebrews the same sort of question that I ask you. Was the Levitical priesthood perfect? I believe a number of Jews of that day would respond, well, the priests aren't perfect, but the institution of the priesthood is perfect. I believe the apostle was anticipating that kind of response with the question he poses. If it was perfect, if perfection could be attained through the priesthood. They were all after, he says, administrators of the law. They were the ones who explained the law and testified to the law and brought people up short when they violated the law. He says, after all, if that was possible, if the priesthood was itself perfect, if it was a way to be reconciled to God, why was there need for another priesthood? Why was there need for a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek? After all, if you have perfection, what else do you need, right? So the very appointment, he says, of another priest of a different priesthood says that the original was less than perfect. You know, the whole administration of the law, as far as it concerned the expiation of sin by means of sacrifices, as far as the worship of God in the temple and earlier in the tabernacle, as far as all that was concerned, it depended on the Aaronic priesthood. Not one sacrifice could be offered. None of the worship of God prescribed in the law could be done apart from the presence of the priest. They were the ones who carried out these duties. And if this was the way that was intended for perfection, why the change? Well, the obvious answer is pretty simple. This was not God's plan for perfection. God does not change. We read that just a moment ago. It was obviously his intent from the beginning that this priesthood should be changed. But the apostle says that such a change requires a change in the law, a change in the way priests are chosen. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be descended from Levi, from Aaron. So we have to have a change. God gave the regulations about the priest, by the way. He's the one who set that in place. They will be the descendants of Levi. They will be the ones that serve. They were the ones that would not get an allotment of land. They would live off the tithes. God's the one who put all that in place. But God is also the one who appointed Christ a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's no need for descendants as far as he's concerned, because his priesthood is forever. The apostle says here it's based on an indestructible life. So the priesthood was changed. There is a new high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the apostle says that this necessarily means there must be a change in the law. Well, I know what the question is. If the law is not perfect, if the law could not bring salvation, why was it given in the first place? What was the use of the law? And when the apostle says there must be a change in law, does that mean, as some folks say today, that we're not bound by the Old Testament law? I believe we must answer those questions before we move on. Briefly, we'll have to answer them. But let me say there's a lot of confusion around this in the church today. There are many theologians. There are some denominations. There are many Christians who look at the Old Testament law as of no importance to them or of no relevance to their lives. However, the reformers, subsequent reformed theologians, spoke of what we call the three uses of the law. First use of the law is that it teaches us. It's an instructor. It teaches us the perfect righteousness of God and consequently, exposes our sin. The law gives us knowledge of our sins. But you know what happens? Our sinful nature seizes on this, as Paul says in Romans 7, as a basis for further rebellion against God. We know what the law says. We know we're guilty. Paul said in Romans 7, he wouldn't know what coveting was if the law didn't say, don't covet. But that only made him covet more. That's our sinful nature. And the law exposes that. Excuse me. This is one of the uses of the law, to show us our need, to show us that we're condemned, that we're guilty before God. And by revealing our sin and our need of pardon, it points us to Christ. Now, the second use of the law is civil. The moral standards of the law restrain evil. Much of our common law in this country is based on the Ten Commandments. Punishment was the threat. That's what makes the law effective. You know, now it's true that much of the civil and ceremonial law was particular to Israel. It was particular to a particular government, a particular time in history. But in the same way, the threat of punishment is what restrains people today. I'm trying to think of a good example. I guess if it was not for the threat of punishment, the people wouldn't be driving 75 to 90 on Interstate 65. They'd be driving as fast as their car would possibly go. You know, it's the threat of punishment that restrains them a little, even though those other numbers were over the limit prescribed. But we've heard that they won't stop you if you're doing under 80. So we do 79. But, you know, if you're doing 89, that could result in a fairly hefty fine. But it's that threat of punishment that restrains evil, in our world even. But the third use of the law is the moral use. And this is where many err in ignoring the moral demands of God's law. And it's a very common problem in the church today. Because the moral law derives its authority directly from God's character. Just one example. The law says, do not lie, right? God is very truth itself. God cannot lie. God is the essence of truth. So in that way, you see the law derives its moral authority from the character of God. So when people say, well, that's an Old Testament law, I don't have to go by that, I don't have to do that, they're saying that the moral character of God is somehow deficient in that way. Joseph Bellamy was a preacher during the Great Awakening here in this country. He was a student of Jonathan Edwards. And he said this. He said, if the character of God as exhibited in the law appears odious, that is, it smells bad to you, and is hateful to you, if it excites your hatred, while the character of God which you imagine appears lovely and excites love and joy, you're not a Christian. You're a Manichaean. That is, if you find the Old Testament law hateful and mean, what are the words people use today? Bigoted and, you know, sexist and racist and homophobic and all kind of other phobics. If you find the law that way, but you find that the way that you imagine God to be lovely and nice and correct, he says you're not a Christian. Those are strong words. I think they're words that need to be heard by people who ignore and deny the validity of the demands of the law. Look at what the apostle tells us here. He says, he argues here that the priesthood has utterly failed to bring about what was needed. The old system of the priesthood, based on family ties, on ancestry, he says, on, you know, genealogy, has been canceled because it didn't work. And it's useless for saving people. It seems that the constant repetition of the sacrifices under the law might have given people a little clue about this. You were constantly having to bring sacrifices for your sin over and over. I mean, some critics call it the Old Testament a bloody religion. There was rivers of blood shed. We know from Roman records that one Passover, there were 200,000 lambs sacrificed in Jerusalem at the Passover. Just think about, you know, what that looked like. They're in the temple area. But you had to do it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Why is this not sufficient? Well, all it did was show that the sins weren't fully pardoned. These sacrifices were more a way of reminding people of their sin than an actual means of forgiveness. The law commanded these things, but the law provided no strength by which it might be obeyed. The law just gave the commands. It didn't give you strength to obey the commands. The law made nothing perfect. It didn't make the theocracy, the government in Israel, perfect. It didn't perfect the worship of God. These people worship God, but the record of the Old Testament over and over is that they continued to worship idols too. The Lord says in one place that on the day you come to my temple, you've already gone and sacrificed your children to Molech, and then you come to my temple. They didn't give up the worship of the temple. But the law didn't perfect that worship. It gave regulations, but it didn't perfect it. It didn't perfect the people in Israel. It didn't perfect the covenant between God and mankind. It was a shadow of these things, but it made nothing perfect. So the law, he says, is set aside for these reasons. Therefore, he reasons, you have a reason for this new priesthood. This priesthood of a different order. A setting aside of that which could not make perfect. Setting aside that which failed to draw people to God, which failed to reconcile people to God, and a new priesthood has been appointed by God, a new high priest of a different order, an indestructible order, and one who brought to light, he says, those words, a better hope. The Lord Jesus didn't take this authority on himself. Notice he was appointed by God the Father. And he was appointed to do what the law and the Levitical priesthood could never do, what they were powerless to do. The entire Levitical priesthood, the ritual law, if you just think about it, tended to keep people away from God. The people were outside at the temple. There was the court of the priest, the holy place. Only the priest went in there. People did not go in there. Beyond that was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went. And he only once a year. The people weren't brought near to God. But as we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus entered into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, with his own blood. And when he hung there on the cross, as he died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, that massive curtain, showing that the way into the Holy of Holies was now open. that people can now draw near to God through Christ's sacrifice, through his priesthood. So, as the scripture said, we who were once far off are brought near by the sacrifice of Christ. So, it did the exact opposite of what the Levitical priesthood did. And it is this hope that brings us to Christ. By Jesus, our great high priest, we have access to the Father. The Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt, where the Shekinah glory was, where the mercy seat was. And one person went in there once a year. That was the Levitical priesthood. Jesus' priesthood, Jesus is our great high priest, even now sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. If there's something on your heart, if there's something you need, if there's something you want to lay before the Lord, all you got to do is ask. The way is open. You can come. Doesn't that seem like a better priesthood to you? His blood is the way that opened that. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. We're new creatures. We're a new creation. We're renewed in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. That's what the law could not do. It's possible because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered up that one time, all-sufficient sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but the blood of the eternal Son of God. Acts 20:28 says, his own blood by which he bought his church. You know, the blood of God. He purchased his church. Paul says to the Ephesian elders there, be shepherds of God's church, which he bought with his own blood. That's the price that was paid. The atoning blood of Christ actually cleanses from sin. Total, complete, full cure for the sin problem. A perfect cure. I want you to note one other thing. Particular attention. The law was set aside. There's a new priesthood. But the law is holy, just, and good. That's what the scripture says. The law lacked power to save, but Jesus Christ greatly honored the law. He lived his whole life here in this world, in the flesh, in complete submission to the law. He, the one who gave the law, humbled himself and lived under the law perfectly, completely, never violating even the smallest command or tenet of the law. Then he suffered all the curses and all the threatenings and all the condemnation of the law for the sins of his people. Those who were at enmity with God. Scripture says that we were reconciled to God. Those who were at enmity, those who were at war with God, those who were rebels, rebelling against God, were reconciled. There was peace made between them and God through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we rely on. He is the perfect sacrifice. He offered that up as our great high priest. That is a better priesthood, you have to admit. He offered a one-time, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for everyone who would believe. It's a better hope, and it's sure and complete in Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. That's perfection. That's what you need. So I want to go back to the original question. Are you perfect? The standard is not, I'm as good as most anyone else. I'm as good as most people I know. I'm better than a lot of people I know. Or as some hypocrites and unbelievers are prone to say, I'm better than many Christians I know. That's not the standard. Jesus spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount what the law means. He spelled out the people who knew the law, who had known it for 2,000 years. He expounded the law to them. It's not enough not to murder. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. It's not enough not to commit adultery. If you've looked upon a woman to lust after her, Jesus said, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, the standard got a lot tougher instead of a lot easier. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And Jesus said there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I tell you, that not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will ever disappear from the law until all is accomplished. That's what Jesus thought about the law. And that's the way Jesus lived the law. He also told us in Matthew 5 what the standard is. You ready? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. But you've already admitted you're not perfect. What do you do? What can you do? The law can't help. The law only serves to convict, only reminds you of how imperfect you are when the standard is perfect. Perfection, the same perfection that God has. So if you're going to work your way into heaven, it's a very simple procedure. Don't ever violate a single tenet of the law. You must be perfect. What we need, what we got to have, what we must have, is a great high priest who sacrificed a perfect sacrifice of infinite value, because your sins are pretty well infinite when you begin to hold them up to the truth of God's word. So you need a sacrifice that has infinite value, which can remove the penalty for your sin, which is all sufficient in the sight of God. And you need a great high priest who lived a perfect life, who has the power and the authority to credit that perfection to you. So you need your sin paid for and removed, and you still need that perfection that God demands. And that's what happened at the cross. A double imputation. Your sin was laid on Christ. He paid the full price, the eternal wrath of God for every sin. And his perfect righteousness was credited to your account. So if you're in Christ, I have to correct you. You are perfect in God's sight, which is all that really matters. But you only have that through faith in Christ. You only have that. And that's all that God requires. All he requires is that you come to him fully trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone to pay for your sin and to be the righteousness that you need. I think we sang that earlier. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. That's what you need, the perfection you need. And the question is, do you have such a high priest? Or are you looking to things that cannot save, that cannot render you perfect in the sight of the judge of all the earth? That's the real question you have to answer. We know you're not perfect, but we know you can be in Christ, Christ alone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice that we so desperately need. And that is ours by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by your grace alone. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. Thank you for saving us from the tyranny of self that still rebels against you at every turn. But all of which was laid upon Christ, and in the place of rebellious sinners stand those who are holy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, what a glorious thing it is. Lord, we pray for those who do not know this great truth. Pray for those who may have heard but don't believe. Lord, work in their hearts, we pray. Give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved. For your own glory and honor, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.